The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
It's wonderful to see you this morning. Believe me, more wonderful than you can imagine. I was really a sick pup, but God has given me strength. Hallelujah. So, I wondered if I'd ever be preaching again. I actually did, but God's been good. And we're so very thankful for his sustaining power. It's interesting that as we've been studying the seven oracles in Revelation, we've seen that time and again, he continues to keep mentioning the idea of perseverance. Holding on to the Lord, holding on to the truth. And I read an article that kind of caught my eye, written a few years ago, about actors who went to seriously extreme measures for a role in a film. For instance, in The Black Swan, Natalie Portman trained with New York City ballet dancer Mary Helen Bowers for 8 hours a day, 6 days a week for the 12 months before the film started shooting. In his role, My Left Foot, Daniel Day-Lewis interacted with disabled patients at the Sandy Mount School Clinic in Dublin, Ireland. And between takes during filming, he remained in his wheelchair and was spoon-fed and carried around by the crew. For his role in The Revenant, Leonardo DiCaprio plunged in and out of icy rivers, ate raw buffalo meat, and slept in a simulated horse carcass. In his role in the film Fury, which is about a tank, World War II, Shia LaBeouf trained with the U.S. National Guard and was a chaplain's assistant for the 41st Infantry. And during the filming, he did not shower or bathe for 4 months. To better imitate Ray Charles, Jamie Foxx wore prosthetic eyelids, leaving him blind for most of each day. Occasionally, he was inadvertently left alone on the set. The crew forgot that he was blind. He also learned all the piano parts while he was blind. And in the process of making that film, he lost 30 pounds in 1 week. Imagine that. In his role in The Pianist, Adrian Brody familiarized himself with despair and hunger. He moved to Europe. He brought only 2 suitcases with him of his personal belongings, and he lived a meager lifestyle. He also lost 30 pounds and took piano lessons and dialect lessons. And he said this, and I quote, "There is an emptiness that comes with really starving that I hadn't experienced. I couldn't have acted that without knowing it. I've experienced loss, I've experienced sadness in my life, but I didn't know the desperation that comes with hunger." Now, these are just actors. These are just films. And we might admire their perseverance to go through these things to get a role in a film. But we're living life. I mean, it's not an act. It's not a show. Nobody's going to film it. But we're living life. And like David so admirably reminded us last week, there are hard times. There are times, seasons of just lament and difficulty. And God is calling us to persevere in the circumstances. He's calling us to hold fast to our faith with difficult people that drive us crazy. And God will give us the strength to do it. In this letter of Revelation, John himself was persevering. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance," there's our word, "that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." He had been exiled to this very primitive place, a place where there wasn't much population, and he had to survive there. And this was his exile, and that's why he's on the island of Patmos when he receives these revelations. Perseverance is mentioned to the church at Ephesus. It's mentioned to the church at Thyatira. And it also is mentioned in the letter we're looking at today, or the oracle to the church at Philadelphia. Perseverance. God permits sorrows and hardships to come into our lives that are not easy. And he does it in a way to produce and mature us. James said this way, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. I was so sick, I could barely quote verses. I was like, what is going on? You know? But that was a simple thing compared to some of what you faced in your life. And what I might face, we don't know. The people at Philadelphia were facing difficulties. In Romans, Paul says the end of all this is hope, that our hope will be built as we persevere. And God promises to help us to persevere through the trials of life. So with that introduction, let me read for you the oracle to the church at Philadelphia. This is from Revelation 3, and I begin reading at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. I see I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we look at Philadelphia, we're not talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, okay? Just so you know, there is a wonderful statue of William Penn, who founded that city as a Quaker, wanting to establish a utopia, and that's why he named the city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia means. Well, I've lived near Philly, and I know it's not all love and roses there. I want to tell you a little joke my grandfather told me, my pup-up, who was my mom's dad. One day we're riding around, and he looked up at the statue, and he says, you know, Rick, the fingers on the hand of William Penn are only 11 inches long. I said, really, pup-up, why is that? He said, because if they were 12, they'd be a foot. Thank you, pup-up. Well, let's look at the church in Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, in Asia Minor. And that's what we're looking at. This is a city that was the youngest of all the seven cities that we've looked at. It was named by King Attalus, and it was for his brother when he founded the city. Because he loved his brother, he called it the city of brotherly love. Now that king bequeathed his whole kingdom of Pergamum to the Romans. And so the Romans took over. And so the city of Philadelphia was intended to be a place where the Hellenistic culture would be spread to the whole region. In fact, it was called the Gateway to the East. And though it had been founded as a garrison for military soldiers, it was then a commerce that thrived. And there were many people that came through the city of Philadelphia. It's kind of like coming to church here. I look around and I see people from all over the world, and I love it. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think that's one of the most beautiful things about our church. And I've been seeing guests like left and right. And I'm so excited about that. I hope if you're a guest today, you feel welcome, because we hope that this will become your home. And we do and seriously want to invite all generations and all cultures to share life together. That's what we're about here. Well, Philadelphia was kind of like that. They also were known for their wine. They had great fertile fields around the city, and the wine was so very tasty. Dionysus, who was the god of wine, they celebrated a lot for him in the city. And in fact, the soil was so rich and the vines were so good and the wine that was produced was so good that the Romans, one of the Caesars, said, tear down all those vineyards in Philadelphia because our wine in Rome can't compete with their wine. So this is a very serious thing. And they also were right on the edge of what was called the Great Plains. And the label for those plains were the burned land, because there were many volcanoes in the area. And in fact, the city of Philadelphia itself was destroyed in 17 AD by an earthquake and subsequent tremors. The whole city was leveled. And get this, the Romans didn't charge them any taxes for 5 years so they could rebuild the city of Philadelphia. Well, the church, very interesting. This letter, this oracle is so positive. I'm so glad I'm here today to share this with you, because it is just such a thrilling church to look at. And I think all of us go around, if you ask people who know of these seven churches, my church is like Philadelphia, because, you know, it's the best one of the list, it looks like. There's no condemnation of what was going on there, only complimentary things. And it's such a rich, rich and wonderful church. Well, this church in Philadelphia existed till the middle of the 14th century and was then overrun by the Muslims. Well, Jesus introduces himself as the one who is holy and true and holds the key of David. Holy is a word that appears 233 times in your New Testament. It appears 23 times in the book of Revelation. Isaiah, 25 times in his prophecy, says, the Holy One of Israel. You remember, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and he heard the angels say, holy, holy, holy. And so for Isaiah, he never forgot that. If we could catch a glimpse today of the holiness of God, he is altogether different than us. When he has characteristics, they're perfections. His love is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. His will is perfect. All, everything about him. He is the greatest of all possible beings. And so is his son, Jesus. And so is the Spirit, see? And so when Jesus says, I'm holy, I'm Holy One, it's such a great title for who he is. He's also true. Aren't you glad he's true? He is real. Okay, he's authentic. And he's faithful. Both those ideas are in that title, being true. And I read through Revelation. I was looking at this word true, and I found that in 16 and 19, he's true in his judgment. In chapter 15, he is true in his ways. He is true in his identity. When he comes again, Revelation 19, he comes as the true one, the true witness. And the very end of the letter, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, Jesus makes the point to tell John, you write this down because my words are true. Man, that just blessed me. Just that little word, true. He is true. His judgments are true. His identity is true. His word is true. And he holds the key of David. Now, that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? And we remember that the Messiah came from the line of David. You'll remember that. It was a prophecy. And there is a passage in Isaiah where the one who is called the master of the palace, okay, the M.O.P., the master of the palace, was being removed, and a new master of the palace was coming in. And the master of the palace had the control of the keys. And you can't enter the palace without him knowing about it. And you can't leave without him knowing about it. And that's the authority that the master of the palace had. It's kind of like the cupbearer. You know, If you're a king, man, you trust that cupbearer because he's drinking the wine and eating the food that might be poisoned before you do. And so the same was true with this picture of the master of the palace. So in Isaiah, it says, in that day, the Lord says, I will summon my servant Eliakim. I will clothe him with your robe, he's saying to the former one, and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the temple of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And you'll see that that's exactly what is said of the Lord Jesus here in Revelation chapter 3. Our Savior holds the key of David and the key of Hades and death. While I was driving over to urgent care, I said to Betsy, if this is it, you know, I just want you to know I love you. She goes, oh, you're being so dramatic. But you know, it's just like, you know, you don't know when death is going to come, but you know this, it's on God's schedule. He knows the day of our birth, and he knows the day he's going to take us home. Hallelujah. And I just had to be honest, you know. So, with this introduction now, the reason I'm so thankful to be able to stand before you today, just before Christmas, and look at this letter, and this oracle, is Jesus makes four promises to saints who persevere in Philadelphia. Four promises. I'm telling you, these are promises you need to package. You need to wrap them up and give them to each other and give them away to people because they're so thrilling. They're such a blessing. 11 times in this oracle, Jesus uses the first person pronoun, I. 11 times. This is a very personal letter to a church that was very healthy, but was enduring a lot of hardships and struggles. So the first promise is the promise of salvation. Jesus controls his kingdom. On the heels of saying that he is has the key, he opens the door to heaven. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says the door to heaven is open. Listen, Jesus opened the door to heaven for everyone. Everyone. He is the new and living way. Through his death on the cross, he opened the door. And if he opens it, nobody can shut it. But if he shuts it, nobody can open it. So aren't we blessed today to know that the door into heaven is open? And this is such an absolute statement. It's a very dynamic statement that if he opens it, it stays open. And if he closes it, it remains closed. But right today, it's open. Today is the day of salvation. Any day, any time, anywhere. If somebody cries out to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, immediately the heaven door is open to them. That's just thrilling. I mean, come on, right? Amen. That's glorious that he would say that. Now, it seems to me that the second phrase, as he restates it, some think he's just restating what he just said. He's only just saying what he said. The word behold appears before it. It's translated see in NIV. Behold, which was always a signal by the prophets that what I'm going to say next is really important. Behold, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, it might be that he's just saying it again, that heaven's open, but I think it's something a little different. And I say that because I'm influenced by the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul spoke about an open door, he always used it as a door for evangelism. And he does that in Acts. He does it in Colossians chapter 4. Pray for me. The door's been opened. I have an opportunity for evangelism while I'm in prison here in Rome. And it seems like, I think it's possible that it is an open door on the earth for evangelism. He says this to people who are few or are small. I know that you have little strength. I know, it's just a little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. See, what qualifies us to be witnesses for Christ? Is it how much money we have? How much success we've had on earth? No. It's that we hold on to the word of God. And we don't deny the name of Jesus Christ. And then you could be a witness. While they're putting me on for my CAT scan, I don't know why they're looking for CATs in my head. There's not any in there, but I said to the gal, I said, you know, I'm a preacher and I believe in the Lord and he's watching over me today. And she said, well, I was raised Jewish. I said, oh, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she said, well, I walked away from that a long time ago. Well, at least I tried. You understand, we always have an open door. We always do. And I was so upset that I missed the live nativity because I just wanted to meet the people that came through the door. And I just wanted to greet them. And I know you did a great job at that. But that's why we do it, because we want them to hear the gospel. And we have a door open for us right now, right here. So you put those two images together, and I think it's a pretty powerful argument for evangelism. The door to heaven's open. You're secure in that. You're going to heaven. You believe on the Lord Jesus, you are guaranteed to get to heaven safely. On the basis of that, then go tell others. Tell them, invite them, do whatever you can to encourage them to put their trust in Christ. See, that's pretty powerful. That's a great promise. The promise of salvation. The door to heaven, the door to the earth. Now, secondly, vindication. Have you noticed life on the earth isn't very fair? Seems like the good guys are not so doing so good. You know, I was listening to a song by a favorite country singer of mine, and it says, I treat this bad woman good, and Lord, I need a good woman bad. I thought, that's such an interesting statement. But vindication is about God's going to make things right, brothers and sisters. There's a day a-coming when things will be made right. And I think we're all thankful that that is true. And here's the promise of vindication. We stand now, they will bow later. He says, again, using the word behold, he says in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come down and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Wow. You're standing for Christ on your job and you get belittled by others. You're in your school and you're trying so hard in that secular school to be a voice for Christ, and people mock you and even professors mock you. But oh, there's a day of coming, beloved. You see it? Now he uses the same phrase he used in another church, the synagogue of Satan. So it seems like there's Jewish people that are persecuting the Christians. And maybe they're shutting the door and say, you can't come into our synagogue anymore. You're not allowed in our synagogue. And Jesus is saying, hey, don't worry about that. There's going to be a day of vindication. There's going to be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And so they're going to come and they're going to fall down and they're going to have to say, I know Jesus loved you. Now, my preference about that is we fall down together to worship Jesus. Amen? That people who are enemies today of the cross and of Christ will become believers. I was an enemy of the cross. So were you. So let us not condemn them with these words of vindication, but indeed invite them to bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, vindication. The day is coming. You know, in fact, I see this theme in Revelation. For instance, here in chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That's chapter 6. It occurs again in chapter 7. It occurs again in chapter 13. There are those who are dying during the great tribulation period who are crying out for justice. People are crying out today. The babies who have been slaughtered and killed are crying out to God. We believe that. And God is going to come. There's going to be a day when things are made right. Somebody said, a friend of mine described a colleague as great at running the 95-yard dash. Hey, if it's a 100-yard dash, I don't want to stop at 95 yards. I want to finish well, don't you? Because if I give up at the end, then all the other was kind of worthless. And this is an age of apostasy. There are many renouncing their faith, saying, no, I don't believe that anymore. And taking pleasure in this. Oh, I've been set free. Set free from what? No, you were free in Christ. See? So vindication is coming. All right, third one. Protection. Oh boy, now we really get into it. You're so glad you came this morning. Jesus cares for his own. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, there's our word, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, in eschatology, there are three views of eschatology. And there are evangelicals who believe the gospel like you and me who hold to these different views. There are those who say that they call themselves post-millennialists. And they believe that things are getting better on the earth, and the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's power, going to bring the millennium to the planet. And things are going to be great, and then Christ will come, and he's going to judge, and then the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll forever be in the new heaven and the new earth. And they're called post-millennialists. And then there are amillennialists, and amillennialists say there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. God's going to bring judgment, but then will come, Christ will come at the end of that age, and then the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? And then there are premillennialists. And premillennialists believe that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, as is predicted in Revelation chapter 20. That's what a premillennialist believes. I am a premillennialist. I believe that when God said 1,000 years on the earth and many promises made to Israel that haven't yet been fulfilled are going to be fulfilled during that millennial reign of Christ. And he'll actually be right on the planet in his glorified, resurrected bodies. And we'll be reigning with him. Okay? So within premillennialism, I know that I know you're feeling like a canary being fed with a fire hose, but just a premillennialist says there's going to be a period of 7 years of tribulation, great tribulation on the earth. I listened to a sermon the other day by Amir, and he was asked the question, has the tribulation begun? No. We don't have a beast yet. We don't have an antichrist who's going around. That hadn't happened yet. By the way, you can't get the mark of the beast until you have a beast. All right? Just so you know. All right? But some believe that this verse is teaching that we will go through the tribulation period. And they would say that the rapture will take place at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And they look to John, which it's using the very same words. Now, when I looked at the text, who are those that he's making this promise to? Those who have kept the command. And I will keep you from the hour of trial. And that exact phrase is used in this statement of Jesus in his prayer. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. You protect them. And the protection that we have now in Christ means that the enemy can't touch us. Right? We are safe in Christ and in the name of Christ. While the enemy's present, we are protected. And a post-tribulational rapturist would say, during the 7 years of tribulation on the earth, nobody will be experiencing as a believer the wrath of God, and they will somehow be protected during that time. And there are many people who believe that. So, we understand that's what they believe, and they use this text. We are not, though, of the domain of the evil one. We are not in his domain. We were transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the light of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a pre-tribulational rapturist, which is what my view is, I'm just telling you because I want to be honest, believes that we will not go through the tribulation period, but that the next great event on the calendar of God's history is the rapture. Let's practice. Just in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, again, I respect those who hold different views. I'm not here to argue about that. Actually, we'll be meeting on Wednesday night. If you want to come, we'll talk about it a little more, because before we pray, that's what we'll be doing. But he said, for instance, and there are many passages I could look at, but Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And in chapter 4 and verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up. That's the word rapture in Latin. Yeah, you got to get that sound effect or it just isn't the same. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And when he comes again at the end of the tribulation, we come with him to reign with him. Now, again, that's just what I believe. And so in both cases, you look at verse 11, and no matter what your view is, whether you're a post-millennialist or an amillennialist or a premillennialist, and whatever time you believe the rapture, don't miss what he says in verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Persevere so that no one will take your crown. See, the perseverance is the lesson of eschatology that we all need to apply and understand. That's the thing. Hold on. Now, I love that he says he's coming back soon because I live with that sense of imminency. And if I thought Jesus was coming today at 5:30, how would I live from now until 5:30? You see, that sense of the imminent rapture motivates me and calls me to live for Christ. That's just the way it works for me. Again, I respect those other views. Just wanted you to know the right one. No, I'm just kidding. So in 1960, when John F. Kennedy was running for president, he often told a story about Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And it turned out they were having a meeting one day, and it was 1789, and the sky in Hartford darkened, and it was very ominous. And some of the representatives, glancing out the window, feared that the end was at hand. And so they started ruckusing, and they tried to make a motion for an immediate adjournment. Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, go get some candles so we can continue the meeting." You understand, whatever view you take, keep serving the Lord. Don't stop serving the Lord, because you have a crown that's a coming, and he's going to reward you and he will protect you. Some who hold to that post-tribulational rapture position say it's like what happened in Egypt, that some of the plagues did not hit the land of Goshen. They'll use that as an argument. Well, again, we could debate it, but remember the key lesson is this. Hold on. Persevere. He's a coming. We all agree on that. And then the new heaven and the new earth, man, that's going to be just amazing. So the final promise is a promise of celebration. Jesus, we will be with Jesus forever. Forever is a long time. You understand? Eternity. All right? And look at what he says to these people who overcome. The ones who are victorious, the ones who overcome. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. If you saw the pictures earlier, the one picture were some of the pillars that were in Philadelphia. A pillar in the temple is a picture of stability and security and strength. And he says, I'm going to make you a pillar in my temple. Wow. The temple that Solomon built had two key pillars. According to 1 Kings 7 and verse 21, Jachin was the name of the first. He established is what Jachin means. And the second one was Boaz. And Boaz means in him is strength. What's really thrilling about this is he says it's a permanent pillar. You're going to be there forever with the Lord. The Lord is the temple in the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to be with the Lord forever. It's pictured as a pillar. And he's going to put his name, God's name, in the name of the city. God owns us. We're his. And we're going to be citizens of Jerusalem forever and ever and ever and ever. And nobody can take that away from us. That's just so glorious. What a great and wonderful promise. In fact, according to Ezekiel 48:35, the city is called The Lord Is There. When you think about heaven, what's the most glorious thing about it? The Lord is there. And we're going to be with him forever. And he's going to give that new name, his name, my name, the full revelation of who he is. During the history of Philadelphia and Asia Minor, its name was changed twice, but it never stuck. It always went back to Philadelphia. Listen, aren't these great promises? Isn't that a glorious thing? God will not be ashamed of those who are looking for a better city, a heavenly one. I was blessed when I thought about that, that he's going to write his name. Here's a picture of Brian Clay. When Brian Clay was 8 years old, a little Hawaiian boy, he dreamed of running in the decathlon and winning the Olympic gold. And he trained all his life for it. And in Beijing, he won the gold medal of the Olympic decathlon. He said in his own words, "In the last race, when I was about 10 feet away from the finish line, that's when I knew I'd won." "I'd worked, I'd trained, I'd competed for 8 years to be able to have the gold medal hanging around my neck. And if there was anything those 8 years of competition had taught me, it was not in competing against the best in the world in the 10 events. Anything can go wrong before you cross the finish line. Let's finish well. Let's be among those who hold fast to our faith, because God has made these incredible promises to us. The promise of salvation, the promise of vindication, the promise of protection, the promise of celebration. My, I hope you've done your shopping. God is a gift giver. Did you know that? He loves to give gifts to his children. And there's nothing like the promises of God, because they're true forever and ever. And his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Lord, thank you for your promises. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're holy, that you're true, that you hold the key of David. And when you open a door, nobody can shut it. And when you shut a door, nobody can open it. Lord, we praise you that you have absolute authority over your kingdom. We rejoice, Lord, that you promise the people of Philadelphia and you promise us vindication one day, when the things that have been wrong will be made right. And all of us have a sense of that and are thankful that things will be made right by our personal God in heaven. Lord, we thank you also for the protection you offer us. No matter how we interpret the verse, we're just so blessed that you will protect your own. And one day in the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be no protection needed, because we will be in that city forever with you. And thank you for the celebration predicted here, the promise that we will be with you forever. Oh, Father, make this the best merry, mighty Christmas we've ever experienced, because we're holding fast to your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.